morning, everyone. Good to see you. Glad you're here today. Hope it's been a good week and a good weekend for you. Always good to get together on the Lord's Day to worship together, look into the Word, have fellowship together. Just so much, so many blessings of being part of the family of God and having a local home church to attend and be part of. So welcome. Glad you're here. And we're going to read the Scripture together. And today we're going to be reading in Matthew chapter 1. It is Father's Day. But as we get started here and as we read the Scripture, you're going to think he's confused. He thinks it's Christmas, but I don't. I know it's Father's Day, but we're going to look at an unusual passage perhaps for Father's Day this year. And it's going to be in Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 18 through the end of the chapter, through verse 25. So if you'd like to follow along, I'd recommend that. I'll read from the NIV. You may have a slightly different version, but you can follow along. Very well, I'm sure. Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Some people are very good at what they do, and because they're so good at what they do, they become famous for it. And you see this in all areas of life. Athletes, you know, it's that top 1% of athletes that become professional athletes. Oh, well, your kid's always the best, I know, but you know, there's some that are really good. There's actors and scientists and businessmen and women. There's people who are famous because they're good cooks, and you know, there are entrepreneurs who can start businesses, and politicians who make it big, and models and singers and actresses and architects and photographers, you name it. Any area of interest and in life, and people have become famous for it because you and I know that anything done at a very high level is impressive at a certain level. And I may not be a fan of something because it's not my interest. We talked about this, you know, it's not my thing. I may not be a fan of something, but I can still have an appreciation for a person who does something at a very high level. Think of an instrument that maybe is not your favorite, but, you know, played well, it's impressive. There's just something about something that's done at a very good level. Some people, however, are very good at what they do, but they never become famous for it. And I think one of the reasons is because they're overshadowed by someone who is even better at it than they are. You know, we know people that are good musicians, and yet there's always someone out there who's better, right? And this is sometimes seen in husband and wife relationships. For example, I want to see if you recognize any of these names. That is a man named Pierre Curie. Now, you recognize the name Curie, but you may not have known that Pierre Curie won the Nobel Prize in Physics in 1903, along with his more famous wife, Marie. Now, Marie Curie, she went on to win another Nobel Prize in 1911, but this one was in chemistry. The first one, I think, was in physics. This one, the second one, was in chemistry. She became the first person and the only woman who has ever won two Nobel Prizes and in two different categories. So very, very impressive. And so you can see why Pierre, we don't talk about Pierre Curie, right? As good as he was as a scientist, he was overshadowed by his wife, Marie. What about this name? That is a woman named Joy Davidman. Now, some of you who are C.S. Lewis fans will know that name, but Joy Davidman was an American writer, and she was a good writer. She received awards for her first book of poetry that she wrote when she was in her early 20s, which is pretty impressive. That would have been in about the mid-1930s when she first started. It's a fascinating story about how this woman, Joy Davidman, turned to the religious writings of C.S. Lewis when she was making a transition from atheism to Christianity. And she began writing to C.S. Lewis, and eventually she met him in person and asked him questions about his faith. And the rest, as they say, is history. They fell in love, and in 1956 they were married. And Joy Davidman's career as a writer stopped almost immediately, because now she was married to the guy who had written the Chronicles of Narnia, right? And suddenly, wow, this, you know, who am I? I'm just a hack, right? But overshadowed, it's easy to be overshadowed in a case like that. One more. This fellow is a man named Frank Butler, and this is probably the least familiar to all of us. Frank Butler was a sharpshooter, and he performed in variety shows in the Old West in the early 1900s. And part of his act was, at the end of his act, he would invite someone up to challenge him to shoot at targets. And on one occasion, the person that he invited from the audience was a young girl. She was only 15 at the time. And her name was Annie Oakley. And they went 25 targets. They each hit the first 24. And Frank Butler missed the 25th, and Annie got it. And instead of becoming bitter or humiliated or telling her to get lost, you know, he became enamored with her, and he eventually married her as well. And so, to make a long story short, Annie Oakley became a performer in Buffalo Bill's show, and Frank Butler became her manager, right? So overshadowed once again. And, you know, today on Father's Day, you may have thought it's strange that you're going to talk about Christmas, but I want to talk to you with you about a man, a father, who is often, I think, very much overlooked and overshadowed in that role as a father, overlooked and overshadowed by maybe his much more famous wife, whose name was Mary. You know who I'm talking about. His name is Joseph, and much more prominence and attention is given to his wife in Scripture, and I think he's often overlooked and overshadowed. But he was the adoptive earthly father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think about Joseph this morning, I think it's important for us to remember that in the same way that God chose Mary to give birth to the Son of God, he also chose Joseph to be a father to Jesus and to raise him during his time on earth. Think about that for a second. We think about Mary and the way that she was chosen. But Joseph was very much the same way chosen that Mary was. The Scripture tells us that God's favor rested upon Mary. She was a choice young lady, make no mistake about it. She was God-fearing. It tells us she was willing to be used by God. But at the same time, God was also looking for an earthly father for Jesus. He kind of called Mary and Joseph as a couple. You know, they sort of came together. And so what does it show? It shows that the role of our earthly father is a very important role. If it were not, God wouldn't bother to have called Joseph to this job, but he did. And in this particular case, an earthly father was not needed for the physical act of conceiving this child, the Lord Jesus. Obviously, we read about it, that, you know, what's inside of you, God said, is of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't needed for the physical act of conceiving this child, but he was needed for the very spiritual act of raising this child. And I think it's important for us to understand that. And just as I said on Mother's Day as well, I want to say a word to you if you're a single parent here today. And as I emphasize the importance of both moms and dads, if you are a single parent here today, I don't want you in any way, shape, or form to somehow think that it's hopeless for you because either the mother or father of your children is not involved in their lives. That's not the case at all. God is absolutely gracious. Here's what it says in Psalm 27:10. When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. And I hope you believe that and understand that this morning. Your job as a single parent is indeed a very challenging one. And it's hard for us who have had mom and dad together in the same house to imagine and understand how difficult. You have a very difficult job, and I do want to acknowledge you today and honor you this morning for your diligence with your children, because it's not an easy job that you do. God is gracious. He's not going to forsake anyone. And He's going to provide what your children need in their lives. Even when mother and father forsake me, the Lord will take care of me. And I want you to have faith in that this morning. But just as the Lord looked for a godly woman to give birth to this very special child, He also looked for a godly man to be His earthly father as well. And so this morning, we're going to look at a few passages that, as I said, are usually much more associated with Christmas Day than with Father's Day. And we're going to start where I read this morning in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, because I think that that passage is going to teach us an awful lot about the kind of man that God looked for to be the earthly father of Jesus. And so this morning, I want us to notice three characteristics, of Joseph as a person and as a father that we as men, as husbands and fathers, would do well to emulate. First of all, Joseph was a man who was characterized by love. Matthew 1:18 says this: "This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit." Think about Joseph's relationship with Mary. Here was Joseph. He was a fine, upstanding young man by anyone's standards, by all human standards, according to everything that we read about him in Scripture. The NIV, the version that I'm reading, says that Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. The New King James says that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. That term, betrothed, is a term that we're not really familiar with in our culture, because we don't use that term. We might be tempted to think that somehow betrothal is somehow equal to our concept of engagement. That's really not the case. The English word troth, T-R-O-T-H, troth or troth, I'm not sure exactly how you say it, it means faithfulness, fidelity, or loyalty. So when someone, might hear it in a wedding, when they say, "I pledge my troth," what it means is that they're telling that person that they intend to be completely faithful and loyal to them exclusively. "I pledge to you that I'm going to be faithful to you." It's a promise to be faithful to them alone. To be betrothed in the time of Mary and Joseph meant to be solemnly promised in marriage. There was actually a betrothal ceremony where both the man and the woman pledged their troth to one another in the presence of witnesses. And so, in a restrictive sense, this ceremony actually was the marriage ceremony. It was the marriage. In fact, you'll notice in verse 19 that we'll read in just a little bit that Joseph is called Mary's husband. And in verse 20, you'll see that Mary is called Joseph's wife, even during this period of betrothal. According to regulations in the Old Testament, unfaithfulness in a betrothed woman was punishable by death. This was a very, very serious matter. You can read all about that in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 23 and 24 talk all about it. And so even though two people were betrothed and essentially they were married or espoused to each other, it was considered proper during this period of time for there to be a period of time before the man and woman would begin to live together, and also before that marriage was consummated physically. And so that's a huge contrast to our culture, right? Now, we get it the other way, that people live together before they even think about making a commitment to one another. Here, they made this commitment. There was a period of time, I'm not sure exactly how long that period of time was, before they started living together and before they consummated the marriage physically. It's a huge contrast to today's culture. So it was before Joseph and Mary had even begun to live together, before they had come together physically, that Mary discovered that she was pregnant. She was still a virgin. That's what the Scripture tells us. And yet she wasn't married in the fullest sense of the term. But look what verse 19 says about Joseph. "Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly." Yet Joseph would soon find out some very, we might say, interesting news, right? He would find out that his betrothed wife was pregnant. Now, how could Joseph have reacted when he found out that Mary was pregnant? That's not hard for most of us men to imagine, right? The ways that he could have reacted. He could have become extremely angry. Are you kidding me? I trusted you? And this is what I, you know, he could have become very angry. He could have felt betrayed. I stay faithful to you, and this is what you give me in return. This is what I get in return. He could have become depressed. Wow, this is not what I was expecting. How could things get any worse than this? And see, we have to remember, as I said earlier, that the penalty for adultery in the Old Testament was death by stoning. And that penalty also applied to betrothal as well as to marriage. Now, by the time of the writing of the New Testament, during the time when people were living during the New Testament, things had somewhat changed, but adultery was still treated as a very, very serious offense. It was still very much looked down and frowned upon in that culture. And so when he discovered that Mary was pregnant, Joseph would have been obliged to divorce her. That's just the way it would have been, because her divorce was required to break off a betrothal. That was the deal. And if he did that, he would have had to expose Mary to public shame and humiliation. Everybody would have known, quote unquote, the type of woman that she was. But notice, even before God speaks to Joseph and confirms with him what is actually going on here, even before that, Joseph wasn't thinking about vengeance for the way that Mary had supposedly treated him. Even before God spoke to him, he had no plans to act with bitterness towards his betrothed wife. The verse tells us that he had in mind to divorce her quietly. There was a way for him to do that. He could have done it without the involvement of a judge or any kind of other public official. And that's what he planned to do. He was a kind man. He loved his wife Mary. Even in the midst of some what we would call very, very trying circumstances, he loved this woman. While I'm not sure that it's all there is to raising a family, someone has said this, that the most important thing a father can do for his children is to love their mother. That might be an oversimplification. I understand that, but you get the idea. One of the best things that a father can do for his children is to love their mother. Joseph certainly embodied that. Someone else said this, creating a warm, caring, supportive, encouraging environment is probably the most important thing you can do for your family. Joseph had no intentions of publicly humiliating this woman. It wasn't part of who he was. When Mary was about to give birth to the Lord Jesus, and there was no room for them to stay anywhere in Bethlehem where they had traveled all this way to get to, Joseph did the very best that he could do for his wife to make sure that she was taken care of. And while the circumstances weren't ideal, still he showed his love for his wife in so many ways. He surely loved his wife. We see it in his relationship with Mary. But we also know that he loved his son. Think about Joseph's relationship with Jesus. Boy, take some time to think about that. There was no line of thinking on Joseph's part that went anything like this. You know what? This kid's not even mine. Why should I take care of him? Why should I be responsible for something and someone that I'm not even responsible for? You know, there was no resentment on Joseph's part towards Jesus. There was no attitude of indifference. I don't care about this kid. He's not mine. No resentment, no attitude of indifference. He never showed any sort of a lack of love for Jesus. His attitude always was, this is my son. I've adopted him as my own, and I'm going to care for him. We see it in so many, many ways. He nurtured Jesus. He cared for his every need as he was growing up. Joseph even taught Jesus his own trade of carpentry, planning for the future so that he would have a way to make a living later in life. And think about it. Joseph adopted the one that the majority of the world would one day reject. But that's the kind of man that Joseph was. Joseph paid a somewhat high price to be the father of Jesus, and he was willing to do it because he was a man that was characterized by love. He loved his wife. He loved his son. But secondly, Joseph was also characterized by obedience. Look what verses 20 and 21 say. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Granted, this was a rather unusual way for Joseph to receive God's guidance. This in a dream, but it happened. And when it happened, Joseph did exactly what the angel of the Lord instructed him to do. He took Mary as his wife. He didn't divorce her. He took her as his wife, regardless of the fact that she was already pregnant. Regardless of that fact, Joseph still obeyed God and took Mary as his wife. Not only did he make Mary his wife, but he also gave the child exactly the name that he was supposed to give him. He gave him the name Jesus. He was an example of obedience, doing exactly what he was instructed by God to do. But that wasn't the only case that we can point to. Look what Matthew 2, verses 13 and 14 say. When they, and this is referring to the Magi, the wise men that came from the east, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. See a pattern here, don't you? Appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt. What a plain, concise statement of what happened and what Joseph did in response to this word that came from this angel. That move could not have come without great cost to Joseph and his family. He would have had to close up his business. He would have had to leave home. He would have had to travel a great distance. He would have literally been risking his life and the lives of his family to obey God, but he did it. It wouldn't be the last time he was asked to do such a thing. Matthew 2, verses 19 and 21. After Herod died, an angel, here we go again, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. Didn't get up, ask a whole bunch of questions, stomp his feet, say this isn't fair. No, got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. No account of any kind of debate with God. No record of Joseph arguing with God. There's no story of Joseph complaining about, all, why do you have me moving around so much, right? In each case, it simply says he got up and did what God told him to do. What a tremendous testimony of obedience. So Joseph was characterized by love. He was characterized by obedience. But thirdly, he was characterized by faithfulness. This is probably a verse that you have read many times, just like I had, but never gave it a thought. Luke chapter 2 and verse 41. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. Joseph had established a pattern for him and for his family. He had established a habit. He had established what was for him and his family was the norm. What was the norm? The norm was that he went to the temple. The norm was that he observed the religious feasts that were so important in the lives of the people of the Old Testament saints. There were certain things upon which Joseph placed a very high priority, and this was one of them. There were certain things that simply were non-negotiables for Joseph and his family. Now, I know it's very easy, and especially I think in our culture, for us to cross the line here from doing something out of a heartfelt desire, right? And on the other hand, doing something purely out of obligation. Doesn't really tell us here which one was true of Joseph. Doesn't say, well, he begrudgingly got up and went to Jerusalem every year because that's what I got to do, you know? Doesn't say that. We don't know. And I'm certainly not advocating the type of faith this morning that simply does things out of obligation. Sunday again, go to church, you know. It's not like that. It's not done out of guilt, you know. Well, I'm afraid if I don't, what's going to happen to me, right? It's not out of pressure. Well, what is a pastor going to think if he doesn't see me for the third straight week, you know? Some people fall into this pattern of just doing things out of tradition. It's the only way I've ever lived my life. It's what I do, you know. Some people even live out of fear. But what I'm saying is that Joseph knew this, and you and I know this too, but your kids are watching. Your kids are watching. And I will also say this morning that especially to us dads, that when it comes to our kids, our faith is very often caught more than it is taught. Kids are watching. And they see patterns that we're establishing. They see what's important to us, not by what we say is important to us, but by what we do is important to us. And so while we may say that we have certain priorities or certain principles or certain patterns in our lives when it comes to our faith, unless those words are backed up with actions, we know this in every area of life, unless those words are backed up with actions, I can almost guarantee that our kids are going to see right through that. Somehow we think, oh, they'll never know. They'll never know. They know. How did it work out for Joseph with Jesus? Let me show you. I want you to look at Luke chapter 4 and verse 16 for a moment. Here's what it says, speaking of Jesus. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. Why was it his custom? He saw Dad do it. He saw what Dad did. He learned not by his dad saying, go out and get on the bus while I stay home. Go to Sunday school. He learned because he saw Dad do it. It was his custom. Jesus had developed the same custom that his father had developed. Imagine that. He went to the synagogue on a weekly basis. He was a regular in going to God's house. Why? Likely because he had seen that same pattern established by his earthly father. Joseph had set an example for his family. He went to the temple. He attended the feast. To put it plainly, he was a regular in going to the house of God. And in an earthly sense, Jesus picked up on that, and he established the same pattern in his own life. And so, dads, you're here today. I just want to say good on you. It's good that you're here today. I've known, and maybe you have too, I've known more than just a few women over the years who have attended church by themselves. They took their kids with them. But there almost always comes a time where a light goes on in the minds of those kids. And they ask the question, wait a second, why do I have to go to church if Dad doesn't? I don't know. And oftentimes, kids stop going to church. Because it's better to sleep at home and watch cartoons on Sunday morning than it is to get up and go to church, right? In their minds. Almost always there comes a time where they will ask that question. That is a tough question to answer. So, Dad, you are here, and I want to encourage you to keep up the good work because your kids are watching. And our faith is often more caught than it is taught. It's not about obligation. It's not about guilt. It's not about pressure. It's not about fear. It's about loving God and modeling that for our kids. There was a farmer one time who had worked hard for an entire season over a crop of grain that he was trying to grow. And the farmer was extremely happy because it turned out that the crop that year was what they call a bumper crop. By anyone's standards, it was going to be a tremendous harvest. And it was a good thing for this particular farmer because the money that he would make from selling this grain would go a long way to pay off some serious debt that the farmer had accrued over the previous several seasons when, to be quite honest, the crop was not nearly as good. And so this money was going to come at a very good time because it would help him to keep going at least for one more year. But just a few days before the grain was due to be harvested, there was a freak wind and hailstorm that blew through the area, and it absolutely ravaged his entire property and everything that was planted on it, everything that was growing there. We have some farmers in our midst, and my son-in-law is a farmer. And I know that he's always riding by his fields, especially after hard rains and wind, to see did the corn get knocked over, you know? So there's always that fear. And this was the worst fears confirmed, that it had ruined everything on the property, and the harvest that this farmer was counting on to dig his family out of all that financial trouble had been completely lost. And so the farmer stood there on the edge of his field with his son standing, his young son standing right by his side as they looked out over this devastated field of grain. And the son was wondering, what was Dad going to say? And in the mind of this little boy, I think he was expecting that Dad was going to have some not-so-nice things to say and some words that he didn't normally use, but that's not what happened at all. Instead, his father began to sing softly the words to that song, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." And years later, when that boy had grown to be a man, he said that was the greatest sermon that I had ever heard. Why would he say that? Because his father had shown him his faith where the rubber meets the road. Faith in everyday life. Not just faith in word, but faith in deed. His father had lived his faith in front of his young son, and it made a huge impression on him. So men, we need to remember that our kids are watching, they are listening, they're taking it all in. So we need to be an example of faithfulness to them, not just when things are going well, but in all the many seasons of our lives. Our example is more often caught than it is taught. And so Joseph was a man characterized by love. He was characterized by obedience. He was characterized by faithfulness. We should not fool ourselves. Joseph was in no way perfect. He wasn't a perfect man, I'm sure of it. But love, obedience, and faithfulness are three characteristics that were very, very evident in his life. And so men, I ask myself, I ask you, what about our lives? Are these characteristics evident in our lives? It's so easy for us at times, I think, to equate this idea of providing for our families with this idea of bringing home a certain amount of money each week and putting it on the table. We meet the financial needs of our family and we say we're providing for our families. But what about the other needs that our families very evidently have? What about this need for loving affection? What about this need for godliness and a godly example? What about the need for solid, sound, biblical advice? What about this need just to be nurtured and have time spent together? What about this need for them to know that we're concerned about them and about the things that concern them? What about this need for encouragement and affirmation and positive words? So often we see kids that are great kids, top of the class in sports, top of the class in academics, outgoing, look you in the eye, shake your hand, confident kids. And yet inside they have doubts about themselves because they only want to hear positive, affirming words from one person, from their dad. And if they don't hear it from him, they think they're a failure. Let's not be responsible for that. We providing for our families goes so far beyond just bringing home a certain amount of money for them. So let's ask God. Let's ask him for the grace, for the mercy, for the strength that only he can provide to make us into the husbands and fathers that he wants us to be.